Well, now where were we? Okay, so at the midpoint of the tribulation, we talked about this yesterday and this morning as well, that a lot of events will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. We won't go into that since we've already talked about it. But the one thing I do want to mention is the two witnesses. This is, of course, on your handouts as well, and so you have them to take home with you. You can do some extra study on it. If you notice there, about three-quarters of the way down on the inside right page, you'll see one of the events after the trumpet judgments comes the two witnesses that are killed and resurrected. And that's in chapter 11. So let me read beginning of verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, God says, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So there's that number again, 1,260 days, which is the equivalent to 42 months, which is the equivalent to time times and half a time, which is equivalent to 3.5 years, that same period of time. So during the first part of the tribulation, when, if you remember, in the very beginning, if the church is removed and all believers are taken out, it would seem to me that there's a clean slate. There's no believers at the beginning of the tribulation period. But God supernaturally seals these 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, Jewish evangelists. They become believers quickly, I would say. They're sealed supernaturally so that they are preserved through the entire tribulation period as believers preaching the gospel of Christ. There's also the everlasting angel that's referred to preaching the gospel. So the gospel goes out. Multitudes come to know Christ as Savior, both Jew and Gentile. Some will give their lives and they'll be martyred for the sake of Christ and for the testimony for Him. They'll be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. But during this first half, there will also be two witnesses that appear on the scene for all those 3.5 years. And their record is given to us here in verse 3. The record says, I will give you power, give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's a phraseology hearkening back to Zechariah about witnesses. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. They're on God's side. They're witnesses for God. If anyone wants to harm them, it says, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Pretty graphic picture here, wouldn't you say? And it says that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast, that is the Antichrist, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, he's satanically energized, he will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So the beast, again, at this 3.5 year point, he'll be winning everything he touches. That's why, at that point, he puts that abomination of desolation in the temple, as we read about from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, and other portions that we read yesterday. And so he kills these witnesses. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't identify who they are, but they do perform miracles that are similar to the miracles that were done by Elijah and miracles that were done by Moses. Remember Moses when he was in Egypt, the things that he did there with the plagues, and Elijah calling down fire from heaven on top of Mount Carmel. We've stood on top of Mount Carmel, and it's an amazing sight looking over the whole valley there. You can just picture there's no huge buildings like there are in other parts of Israel commemorating a special event. But you stand there on top of Mount Carmel and you say, wow, this is where Elijah called down fire from heaven. And so these miracles that are done by these two witnesses, whoever they were, seem to be the type of miracles that were done by Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. They're pretty prominent people in the minds of Israel. Let's look at verse 8. And their dead bodies, after Antichrist kills them, will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know that's Jerusalem. He was crucified there in Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. The whole world knows about these two witnesses who are witnesses for the Lord. And the Antichrist kills them. And they're rejoicing over this. And they see the bodies in the streets. And they say, don't touch the bodies. We want everybody to see this. So probably through satellite technology, television, whatever form of technology for media and social media we have, everybody will know all over the world that these guys have been killed by the Antichrist. which just elevates the power and prestige, we would say, of the Antichrist. It's going to be an unbelievable event. And so the whole world, it says in verse 10, everyone who dwells on the earth will rejoice over them that they died and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. From their standpoint, they were tormented. They were representing God. But from their standpoint, these are our enemies. The world would say that of these two witnesses. But look what happens in verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. What a sight! These bodies that were laying there for 3.5 days, all of a sudden stand up, and they come to life again. The whole world had been rejoicing. It was like Christmas all around the world. Everybody's rejoicing, sending presents to one another, and that sort of thing. And all of a sudden, these guys stand up, these two witnesses. We're going to be a tremendous event that takes place. But then in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them resurrect and go right up into heaven. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, gives the exact number. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. This is all the series of those things that I just showed in the previous meeting, where there's all the judgments start coming down in fast form. And beginning of those bold judgments, the vile judgments, this is all within the seventh trumpet. Remember I said the seals, and then on the seventh seal, there's seven trumpets, and then on the seventh trumpet, there are these other judgments that come down, saucer judgments that occur. So I want to bring out about the witnesses that were killed and resurrected, brought back up, and then they are up in heaven. On your handout also, you'll see the bold judgments that begins in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. Keep in mind when you go through the book of Revelation, singular, that everything is not in necessarily chronological order. It's got some subject order to it as well. It'll take it along chronologically and then go back and summarize. It'll take it along and say, okay, now this is what's going to be coming up. So all of it's not in chronological order, but most of it is. After the bold judgments come through, as a part of the seventh judgment, you'll see that there's the judgment of mystical Babylon. And that's what we have here, and I was explaining that last meeting. This spirit of defiance and independence of God, which permeates mankind and all culture, we see it in our world today. Even the Christmas trees and the wreaths and all that, all part of the Christmas celebration and Easter. Things like bunnies having eggs, which makes no sense. All of that comes from all of the false religion. We celebrate Christmas and all that type of thing. But if you go back to the core, some of you probably saw that book, right? The Two Babylons. How many people have seen that book, The Two Babylons? A couple people, not a lot, okay? There is a great book published by a fellow by the name of Hyslop who goes through all of the things in Christendom and shows you how a lot of the things in Christendom, professing Christendom, has its origin in false religion. A lot of things. And it's a really interesting book to get your hands on, written by a fellow by the name of Hyslop, H-I-S-L-O-P, The Two Babylons, and talks about mystical Babylon and everything associated with it and all these things. So some of you have that book. But the idea is the independent, defiant spirit, which will culminate, which in seed form, embryonic form, in Genesis chapter 11 says, let us make a city and a tower which will reach unto heaven. God, in his kind of sarcastic way, in a good way, says, you know, let us go down and confound them. They didn't reach to heaven at all. They thought they could. But that city and the tower was the beginning of a one world government and a one world church, which through the centuries is building, 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 building until this point. When the church is removed, the conscience of the world is no longer there. The church is out of the picture. He that restrains, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's out of the way. And so now sin runs rampant. And the Antichrist comes into power, all the things that we talked about. And so this is what's going to take place during this period of time. Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So let's turn to that real briefly. We want to keep moving it along here, so as we said, we want to finish the chart, right? Chapter 17, I'm just going to show you these things. Antichrist has an alliance with the religious world. He's a political genius, as we talked about, but he also has his consort, so to speak. He's got a bride himself. It's the antithesis of Christ and his virgin bride. It is the Antichrist and his harlot. And we read about that in chapter 17. Let me just look real closely with you. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in pure purple, arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, true believers, who she persecuted and killed, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Why did John marvel with great amazement? This is John who says that. I marvel with great amazement. Well, John, the Apostle John, was there in the days of Christ and his earthly ministry. He remembers seeing the little thing called the church start. That even though the Lord fed 5,000 people, more than 5,000, that was just men, and the multitude, did all these wonderful miracles. In Acts chapter 1, how many people were gathered together waiting for the coming of the Spirit? 120. All those miracles that the Lord did, there's 120 people gathered, little tiny thing. And these little testimonies of God's grace through the church in the church age begin popping up. John, in a vision, is catapulted to the end times. Here he is here in the first century, and by vision, when he's on on the island of Patmos, he sees this thing called Babylon the Great, this professing Christian church, which is false, an apostate Christian. And he marveled at the size of this entity called Babylon the Great. The Lord spoke about this in Matthew chapter 13. He talked about the fowls hiding in the air, that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows, and it grows to a big thing, and the fowls hide in its branches. Now, you look at some commentaries and in Christian circles, and most general commentaries out there will say that's a wonderful picture of the church just growing wonderfully and big and all that type of thing. It's just the opposite of that. What it is the professing Christian church growing very big and not having Christ in the center of it. Instead, it has fowls hiding in the branches. Birds in the scripture always have a negative connotation. Emissaries of Satan. False doctrine is always hidden. And that's the picture that we see there. False doctrine hiding in the big, huge example, we might say, of Christendom through the church age. So that when the true church is removed, every blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, taken up with the Lord in the air, then what's left is people who said they were Christians, but weren't really Christians, but still think they're part of the Christian church. And it gives way then to this thing called mystical Babylon. Babylon the Great, both political, and then an ecclesiastical Babylon as well. So that's in chapter 17. Time doesn't permit me to go into the detail here, but in the beginning, the religious Babylon, the ecclesiastical Babylon, will have a tremendous influence for the first 3.5 years. But at the midpoint, once again, the midpoint is a key point. When great tribulation occurs, that's when Antichrist says, enough is enough, I'll take charge of this. And it says he overcomes the ecclesiastical religious Babylon. And this is a tremendous thing to see. Let me just show you here a couple things about this. Chapter 17, we're at chapter 17, and I'm looking for one particular verse that it's on, yeah, here it is, verse 15. It says, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords, eventually overcome. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this harlot, religious Babylon, has influence over the whole world in the religious realm. It pretends to be a Christian church, but doesn't preach the gospel. And they don't really have true faith in Christ. They'll do everything else, they'll borrow terms and everything else, but they don't have true message of salvation. And that's the ecclesiastical Babylon, the religious Babylon. But eventually, Babylon is destroyed. And we're not talking about the land of the Babylon. We're talking about this spiritual thing that's taking place right here. And chapter 18 talks about that. chapter 18 talks about all these things, about the destruction of Babylon later as this 3.5 years continues on. I won't spend more time on that, but let me just encourage you to do that study and take a look at that, because that is a critical thing that's even going on in our day now, even the church age. The darkening, shaded area right here indicates the decline of the influence of the church. Why is that? Because religious Babylon is ramping up, getting ready for this time, this way under the devil's direction. What's going to eventually culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. But before we do that, let me again call your attention to the handout right here, the back page of it, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And we talked about there's two parallel events taking place at the same time. Events on earth. This is a timeline of events on earth right here. Let me hop up on the screen here. These are the events on earth going on right now. Not now, but during this time. This is right now. This is in the future on earth. But at the same time, there are events taking place in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ. Who can tell me what the name of that day is? The day of what? Go ahead. Day of Christ. Right. Thanks. Day of Christ. Okay. The day of Christ. Remember, this is the day of salvation, the day of Christ up here, the day of the Lord here, and the day of God, the eternal state over there. Four different days that we looked at. So that's the day of Christ. We're rewarded according to our faithfulness, not at the crown he giveth, but on his dear face, I think is the wording. We just sang that in the last hymn. He does give crowns, but that's not we're all in. We're not in it for the crowns, are we? We're in it for the Lord, but we want to show our love for the Lord by doing what he wants us to do. There's not a selfish motive there. He's going to reward the crowns, but in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it talks about the elders there, representative of the church, the crowned elders, another clue that the church is not going to be in the tribulation because they're in heaven prior to the tribulation events in chapter 6. They cast the crowns at his feet. Everything you ever had is what you received from the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you have not received? God gave it to you. You give it back to the Lord in gratitude for him. But either way, we are rewarded. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All those wonderful things. The next event for the church in heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's found in Revelation chapter 19. So let's read a couple of verses there in Revelation chapter 19. Go with me to that portion. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. But to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that." In other words, don't worship angels. "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, not me, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So this is right in line with a Jewish wedding, the events of a Jewish wedding. When the wedding would occur, there'd be a betrothal period. And in a betrothal period, that's when the bridegroom would come for the bride. Just like it is here in the rapture of the church. This is how a Jewish wedding would take place. So the bridegroom comes with his entourage to take the bride, just like the Lord Jesus is going to come for his bride, the church. Then there's a period of time prior to the actual celebration. You read about it in the book of Genesis and Jacob. Remember Jacob and his, planning to get Rachel, but he got Leah instead. You know the whole story with that. So there's a period of time, and then there is the actual consummation of the marriage afterwards. That's exactly the pattern that we see here with the rapture and then the marriage supper of the Lamb coming afterwards. That's all in heaven. It only involves believers. It's all up here while these events are taking place on the earth. Once the marriage of the supper is complete, Revelation chapter 19, then we have the Lord coming in glory. And I want to really stress this, especially for the young people, in case you can get confused. Maybe some older people here get confused in some of the terminology. But the Lord's return is in two stages. One is part one, let's call it. The Lord's return. Remember, his first advent was right here when he came prior to the cross. See, that's the Lord right there. See that star? It's got gold in the center, meaning deity, red on the outside, picturing that he's from the nation of Israel. This red line represents Israel. So that gold would represent the Lord Jesus, veiled his glory. He didn't give up his glory. It didn't go away. He just covered it. Mount of Transfiguration, he gave the disciples an opportunity to see that glory. But here it's veiled in his earthly ministry. He's still of the nation of Israel. And he comes as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. And so that's what he does when he dies on Calvary. And so that's his first advent. And it was to declare the day, rather the year, the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what he came to do. We read about that in the last meeting. But when he comes again, it'll be for his church first. That's stage one of that second coming of Christ. Stage one, the return for his church right here. They go up here, do these events that we talked about, and then he'll come again. He'll appear with his saints in glory. This is where he's seen. He's not seen here. It's an invisible thing. He doesn't come down to earth. He meets the church in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he doesn't come down to Mount Olivet. That's where he left from Mount Olivet just prior to Pentecost when the church began. But the angel said he'll come again in like manner, and he will. The second stage of his return, he'll come down and he'll touch down at Mount Olivet. And that's where it's going to begin the process of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation, the entire 7-year period. Now, this is called the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Hollywood has corrupted that word apocalypse, and they've equated it with something that's horrible. Apocalypse just simply means unveiling. Now, the unveiling shows some horrible things that happen, but the word apocalypse just simply means unveiling. So it's not necessarily a horrible thing, but the book of Revelation shows some of the horrible things that take place. So here's the return of the Lord in glory. And we read about that right here in Revelation chapter 19. So let's take a look at that. Verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is Christ, of course. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw, verse 17, an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, in which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's graphic terminology. There's no question about it. You can understand why some people get a little frightened when they read about the book of Revelation. I've taught this book a number of times, and every time, you know, I've had some people say, ooh, it's kind of scary. And I had a seniors Bible study in a life care facility. I've had it for 20 years now. We did the book of Revelation. Two or three of them didn't want to hang around the Bible study. They came back afterwards, but not during that time. So the appearing of Christ is in glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, every eye will see him, in contrast to this event right here. And when he touches down on Mount Olivet, it begins technically the campaign of Armageddon. Now, I think I have a slide of this. These are all the references here. Interestingly here, you see all these references. There's also Armageddon's referred to in 16, chapter 16. It's in your handout, so you can look at it on your own. 19, Daniel chapter 2, and Zechariah chapter 14. A great book, Zechariah, for a lot of prophecies that line up with those that are given in the book of Isaiah. There are many stages of the Battle of Armageddon. It's called the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really the campaign of Armageddon. I once heard a message that someone identified 21 different battle sites in the Battle of Armageddon. So it's more like a campaign of Armageddon. There'll be a quick destruction by the Smiting Stone in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, there's a vision there of four empires, and the last empire, it says, a stone made without hands, Daniel chapter 2, came down and smote that image. That is a good reminder to us, and talks about that mountain then becoming great. It's the kingdom of Christ during the millennial age, the kingdom of Christ. That's a reminder to us too, that we're not going to bring in the millennium with our good efforts. It's going to take place with Christ coming back and smashing the world system that refuses to repent. Remember, we looked at that verse, end of Revelation chapter 9. They refuse to repent of their idolatries and fornications and thefts and all those other things. They refuse to do that. So that smiting stone comes down. It's going to defeat that world system, which is led by Antichrist and all the nations that follow Antichrist. And he will defeat them at the Battle of Armageddon. So that's Daniel chapter 2. It's interesting. This is saving you time so you don't have to look at it. Maybe I should have you look at it so you can stay awake with that great meal that we had. Good meal out there, whoever put it all together. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Scripture is so precise. Remember we looked at that verse in Luke chapter 4 about the year, the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped, the Lord did, reading that portion, so he didn't bring in the day of vengeance. That would come later, but not during his earthly ministry. It says in Zechariah chapter 2 that God sent him, Christ, after glory to the nations which plunder you. It was the encouragement given to Zechariah to encourage the nation of Israel that God would send the Lord and plunder the nations after the glory. What is the glory? Well, that's the glorious appearing of Christ. So way back in the book of Zechariah, you have this little tiny clue. If you read quick, you won't catch it. But it's very precise. After the glory. The glory is after Christ's glorious return. The second stage of his return. First stage, second stage right here. He comes down and that begins the judgment of the nations. You know, that's an interesting series in itself. The judgments of God. Remember, you know, the radio Bible class ministry, Our Daily Bread? Who remembers one of the Bible teachers way back, Paul Van Gorder? Anybody remember that name, Paul Van Gorder? I see heads nodding, yeah. He wrote a booklet called The Judgments of God. Seven judgments that are yet to come. I talked about this the other day. The judgment seat of Christ is a good judgment for reward or no reward, but it's a positive judgment. But there's the judgment of Babylon. There's the judgment of the beast and false prophet, which we just read. Judgment of Satan, judgment of Israel, judgment of the nations, judgment of the sheep and the goats, which takes place right here, and we'll look at in just a moment. So it's after the glory, he comes down, the Battle of Armageddon, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 19. In Ezekiel chapter 39, and in verse 12, a portion that we read yesterday, and we talked about, we had some questions from the floor yesterday on this, that the birds are encouraged to come and eat the flesh of kings. That's the same verse that we read right here in this chapter 19. That's why I think that battle where Antichrist takes on Russia and Iran and Libya and all these other nations and defeats them is just a one battle win, but there'll be continuing battles that go on because the same language at the end of Ezekiel 39 is the same language at 19. And so some people, and the brother brought this up yesterday, why wouldn't that all be at the end of the tribulation? And the reason for that is because Israel is described as being in a land of unwalled villages, safety. And they get that sense. They don't have that sense here, because that's when persecution really increases against the nation of Israel. And so all these events take place at this point, but there's a cleanup that's afterwards, and that cleanup is going to take 7 months for people to identify where the bones are from the Battle of Armageddon and put a stick in the ground. There's going to be full-time employees employed for that task of finding all this. Everybody says, even the townspeople say, well, I just saw a bone there. They put a little marker in the ground. Full-time staff comes by and cleans up the bones. It takes 7 months for it to be cleaned up. And that's from the Battle of Armageddon in Ezekiel chapter 39. I'm giving you the references so you can look it all up afterwards. There's the campaign of Armageddon. There's stages of the campaign of Armageddon. Whoever did the nice study here, it's great, because I didn't do it. I didn't make this chart up. But there's stages to it, but there's at least 21 battles that are part of the Battle of Armageddon. And it's just an interesting thing. Interestingly, some people have asked me for copies of this PowerPoint. I'm not proud. I'm glad to give it to you. If you're interested in getting on, I can put it in Dropbox and you can have copies. You just give me your email address and I'll send you an invite to get this on Dropbox or OneDrive or whatever they have. Always different names here. Okay, the judgment of the nations. We're scooting along here. We're right on track. That's good. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Stay with me for another 15-20 minutes and we'll take you right into eternity. Okay, Matthew chapter 25. This is the judgment of the nations. So what happens during the tribulation? Well, I had someone come up to me after the last meeting and ask me some wonderful questions. What happens here? Well, no believers on earth, as far as I can see, at the end of the church age, it's a clean slate. So there's a new work of evangelism going on here, and multitudes will come out of the tribulation. We read about that in Revelation chapter 7, both Jew and Gentile. Some of them will die. They'll be martyrs. They will be raised at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to the millennium, to be rewarded and go into the millennium. But there's also going to be those who endure to the end, and based on their favorable treatment of the Jewish people during this harsh tribulation period, when Antichrist is really turning up the heat against the nation of Israel in particular, they're going to be rewarded for that. And Matthew chapter 25 talks about that. Let's take a look at it. This portion right here, as you see, verse 31 and 32 is what we're going to look at. Let me just get to that. Chapter 25 and verse 21. No, I'm sorry. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. So is that the first stage or the second stage? In His glory. Second stage, right. Second stage, in His glory. And the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous, those He's talking to, will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty, and you gave us drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and take you in, and or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" They didn't even know what He was talking about. By the way, these verses have been practically used in a nice sense for all of us. You know, we should give a cup of cold water to someone who needs it and visit people in prison. And that's a nice practical application. But the primary interpretation of this passage is what's taking place during the tribulation period when people who are favorable to the nation of Israel took them in, gave them a cup of cold water. So it has an application to the tribulation period. They didn't even know these things. And they're asking the Lord, say, "When did we do this?" He says to them in verse 40, "The king will answer, the Lord will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of My brethren,'" the nation of Israel, "My brethren," the Lord's talking, "you did it to Me." And we can step back and apply it to our lives during the church age. I understand that. But it has a direct application to the tribulation. Then He will also say to those on the left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me pause right there for a second. I had a friend one time, a believer, who said, "I'm having a hard time with this concept of God sending people to hell." And I just said to him, He didn't prepare hell for people. He prepared, as it says right here, underline it, He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. And if anybody goes to hell, it's because they followed the devil and his angels. That's the reason why hell was created, not for people. God doesn't want people. He loves the world and gave His Son for the world, to be Savior of the world. He says in verse 42, I was hungry and gave you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. In other words, they didn't care about them. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you? He said to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's the devil, that's the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25. And it's just prior to the millennial kingdom of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, which is where we'll go next. Okay. At this point, I'm always tempted to say any questions, but I know I need to get you to the end right here. So thanks. We have 15 minutes to go, and just hold on to your hats right here, and we'll keep moving along real quickly. Okay, so we're up to this point, end of the tribulation. That's at this point, the martyrs are resurrected. The nation of Israel, which was in the nations of the world, they're regathered. And I forgot this very critical point. I'm sorry about this. Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. All this is designed to bring Israel to her knees and acknowledge the one whom they had pierced, crucified, the Lord Jesus. So go to Zechariah chapter 12. How could I even forget this? Oh. So Zechariah chapter 12, the real toward the back of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. All these events take place, and there's going to be a remnant that comes out of the nation of Israel. They're going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus. When he went to the cross, he said, your blood be upon us and upon our children. He came to his own, it says in John chapter 1, his own received him not. So there was a rejection of Christ. But at this point, because things get so bad during the tribulation period, they acknowledge their sin. And Zechariah chapter 12 prophesies that this will happen. The thing about prophetic ministry and teaching is there's bits and pieces all over the Bible, and not just in, you know, it's not like you just go and say, okay, let's look at the events of all the events of the tribulation. Can't do that. It's all over different places. So you have to study the Word. In the process of studying, you'll be blessed in the study of the Word. So that's, I think, how God designed it. But look at verse 10. When all these events take place, all this coming down right here, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me. Now the Lord is speaking. First it's, you know, I will pour on the house of David. Could be Christ, but it's probably God. And they will look on me, Christ, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, goes back to the third person, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one that grieves for a firstborn. And they will acknowledge the Lord Jesus. And this wonderful relationship that God established here through Abraham, calling out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to begin the nation of Israel and to establish that whole nation. And he has a love affair with the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel continually goes the opposite way. All that God did for the nation of Israel, and they said, we don't want anything to do with you. And even when God sent his son, they said, we won't have this man to reign over us. And yet God's going to win back the nation of Israel. But they've turned from him. And what a price. When he went to Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have had you, you know, wanted to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. You don't realize the day of your visitation. And he was referring to the fact that they don't realize what's going to take for them to come to the point of acknowledging the Lord Jesus, the tremendous tribulation that they will go through before they bow the knee and acknowledge the one who loves them and cares for them. And that will take place right at this point. Romans chapter 11, verses 26 to 28 tells us that all of Israel will be saved. All that's left of Israel will be saved, and they'll acknowledge their Savior. Great portion in Romans chapter 11. So that takes us to that point. Spared nations, those who are the sheep, are brought in, and that begins the millennial kingdom of Christ. Take my breath right here. Okay, so let's keep moving along right here. Revelation chapter 20. And verses 1 through 6 talks about a literal reign of Christ. And Revelation chapter 20. We read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." So it's defined for us right there in the scripture. "And bound him for 1,000 years. A literal 1,000 years. This is a binding of Satan. This is what occurs during the millennial period. Satan is bound. See that on this chart, reflected in this chart. This will be the kingdom that was promised to David way back here in David's kingdom. You can read about it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised he would give David a throne that would go forever. He didn't say it wouldn't be interrupted. He didn't say they would have problems in it. He just said, "I'm going to give you a throne that will last forever." And it's David's throne. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes down, he will take his throne in Jerusalem. Right now he stands at the right hand of the Father. He sat down as a finished work. He stands to intercede for us like he did with Stephen when he was being persecuted and having stones thrown on him. But he's not on the Father's throne. He's not on David's throne. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. But after he comes in glory, he judges the nations, the sheep and the goat, he comes into his millennial reign of Christ, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Booth depicted this in this chart this way. Notice there's no shading during this reign of Christ because it's the reign of Christ, his perfect reign. And so it'll be the great kingdom, 1,000 years. What Hitler tried to replicate, right? The 1,000-year Reich, he tried to replicate that. I saw a propaganda film during my college years. It was still circulating around. They showed it of Hitler coming on a plane, coming out of the clouds like he was the Messiah. It was German propaganda film. And he comes out of the clouds and he lands on the earth like that. And he comes out and the people are all, you know, saluting him. I met people who talked about the peer pressure they felt when they were standing, Christians, in Germany, World War II, when they were being forced to put their arm, people in the crowd would push their elbow to force them to go up like that. So a lot of people just went along with Hitler. Some good people went along. In this case, bad people will go along too because it'll be a perfect kingdom. The Christ's kingdom on earth that we were just singing about, the millennium. And the spared Gentiles are there. Those are the sheep. Israel is in the land. The church, Christ and his bride, is in the holy Jerusalem, which seems to hover. We don't know. There's no strong verse on this in the scripture, but seems to hover over the millennial kingdom on earth. And there's some transport between. This is depicted here with this ladder. I can't explain all the details. I'm not going to go into it right now either. But that's the way it seems to be in the scriptures. But the point is, this is a perfect kingdom. What happens during the millennial kingdom of Christ? These are the verses right here. 6 times you read about the millennium in verses 1 through 6. I didn't read the whole passage for sake of time. But what does it look like? Well, it doesn't look like this. Now, you can, I want to say you want to boast. I don't want to say that. But you can say from this meeting, you learned something really important. There's never a verse in the scripture that says the lion shall lie down with the lamb. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, not the lion. You can search all you want. You won't find that verse. And everybody quotes it. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And there's a picture showing that. You won't find that. You'll find a wolf lies down with the lamb. But the idea is animal ferocity won't be there. It'll be a whole different world at that point. But there's still the curse there. Turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 65. Let me just show you that. Isaiah chapter 65. The end of the book of Isaiah, what's called the miniature Bible, right? Everybody heard about that, right? The miniature Bible, 66 books in Isaiah, just like there's chapters in Isaiah, just like there's 66 books in the Bible. The first half of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39 of judgment. The second half is grace, chapters 40, comfort ye my people, right to the end. 27 corresponds with the Bible. It's the Bible in miniature, Isaiah is. And in Isaiah chapter 65, it finishes with the new heavens and the new earth and the millennial kingdom of Christ. So just look with me for a moment at chapter 65, verse 18. There's a lot of portions that deal with the millennial reign of Christ. And they are in your handout, as I supplied it to you. Zechariah 14 has a portion. Micah 4 talks about it. Isaiah 65. And look with me at verse 18 to start off with. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. A voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old. So that's longevity of life in the millennial kingdom. It says a sinner, so there's still sin in the millennial kingdom, a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Day of the Lord, direct intervention. There's sin, instant judgment. So the sinner will die being 100 years old, but still 100 years old. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. In other words, people don't seize other people's lands. It's a perfect dictatorship, a benevolent dictatorship. 22, they shall build and not another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. There's still work in the millennium. The curse is not removed. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. Imagine that. All kids obey their parents. That'll be a cool place, right? And they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. We've used that as a promise in prayer, but it has an application for the millennium. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. There it is. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. So somebody got their verses mixed up. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. That's exactly what it says in the book of Genesis. The serpent will eat the dust of the ground. So the curse is still there. But it's ruled over by the Lord Jesus. A perfect rule. No shadowing at all. But you know what happens? It's the case in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Hearts of men and women sometimes just go along. And they just are part of the system. Can be that way in the church. That's why we hope that you're not here just because your parents told you to go here or you've been here for all years. You've really trusted Christ as Savior. And so what happens? Well, there's a rebellion. So let's finish up by looking at now Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 20. Chapter 20. There is a final rebellion that takes place. Even though the beast and false prophet, the Antichrist, and the opposite of the Holy Spirit, the beast out of the earth, Revelation 13, are thrown into the lake of fire prior to the millennium, as we just got done reading, a little bit before. Satan is bound. He's not in the lake of fire yet. He's bound. But at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's loosed for a little season. And that's what we read about here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 literal years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. We heard that yesterday in Ezekiel 39. It's a little bit different there. It's Russia and her allies. Here it's just generally rebellion of the nations. And they will gather together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven from God out of heaven and devoured them. In other words, even though it's a perfect reign of Christ, it's a perfect government for 1,000 years, there is still inward rebellion, even though there's outward compliance. And Satan is loosed for a brief season to draw out the rebellion that's there. And it's allowed to take place. And so it does take place because there's a little season right here. But God instantly judges it, as we just read in verse 9. He devours them with fire. And then look at verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. So now the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are. And they have been there already for 1,000 years. Now that's a great verse right there to counter Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else who believes in the doctrine of annihilationalism, which teaches that when you die, you're just annihilated and there's existence no more. Here's a great verse to counter that, because the beast and false prophet are in there 1,000 years later. And when Satan is thrown there as well. And that's the lake of fire. A great verse to counter annihilationalism, which is a teaching that teaches that. So we're wrapping up right now, and let me just bring out a couple of verses. We're still not finished. Because the wicked, unsaved people who have never believed in God through all the centuries, and even the church age, those who rejected Christ or neglected the gospel, they saw the banners that said gospel meetings right here, and they said, I don't want to do it. It's not like they came in and rejected outright and stormed out of here. They just said, I'm not interested. They neglect. There's neglectors, there's rejectors. And those who consciously did that, all through the centuries, the church age, even the tribulation period, all that, the wicked dead is what the Bible calls them, the unsaved, that they are given bodies after they die. This is the death line here. They're given bodies to stand before the great white throne. Now, I came from an unsaved background. I remember, I don't know, somewhere in the 1970s, or I don't know, maybe it was the 50s or 60s. I have no idea. There's some song out there, probably some of you who had a deprived background too would remember it. It's get ready for the judgment day, and you get the sense they're doing a jitterbug type of thing. Get ready for the judgment day. It's not going to be that type of thing. It's a real negative event, isn't it? It's the great white throne judgment. This is not what people want to be at, because the scripture tells us why. The great white throne judgment is described for us here in verse 11. And we'll wrap up with these words and into the eternal state. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no more place for them, that is, for heaven and earth, because it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be, elements are going to be dissolved with fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. So now there's a great white throne judgment taking place right here. And listen carefully to these words. I saw the dead, small and great, whoever they were, lots of money, poor, doesn't matter, standing before God because they're given a new body to do that. And the books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, singular, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The first death is physical death. The second death is a spiritual death. And it applies only to unbelievers, not to believers. And it's according to, and their sentence, this is actually a sentencing event that takes place, where they've already rejected or neglected things about God all the way through the centuries, Christ here in the gospel age, even here in the tribulation. They come here, they stand, and anybody who is just openly compliant but hadn't really trusted the Lord and followed Him in their hearts, that's drawn out during a little season here of rebellion when Satan is loosed. They die, they go, they have a body given to them, they stand before the great white throne. They are sentenced according to the things written in the books. So that would seem to indicate there is a degree of punishment in hell. And somebody says, well, it's pretty bad altogether, separation from God. There is. But there's verses like in Luke chapter 12, I think it is, talks about many have many stripes, some few stripes. So there seems to be degrees of hell. That's debatable. Some people can question that. But it seems that way because they're judged according to things written in the books. Because their name is not there. The Lamb's Book of Life is opened, and their name's not there. It's blank. And because their name's not there, then the books are opened, and what they did in life condemns them to a punishment in hell, a literal punishment in a literal hell, which is prepared originally for the devil and his angels, and anybody else who's in there, the beast and false prophet, of course, they're in there, but anybody else who's in there is only because they followed the devil in their lives, whether they realized it or not. Well, that's the great right throne judgment. The last thing that we have here, there's immediate judgment. This is all in the millennium right here. And I showed this slide just to show it once again, just as a recap. Nation of Israel, church, tribulation, rapture before the tribulation, second coming of Christ, millennium, and then the final judgment, which is the great white throne judgment, into eternity. And we talked about that, and I already went through these the other day. So we'll get past that. That's the final rebellion. Those are the verses. That's a key verse right there. This I just put up there to show you in that chart. And this includes people from the millennium, as I just mentioned. Satan is loose to lead that global rebellion, and he's cast into the lake of fire as well. And the unsaved dead, resurrected and then judged, given bodies, judged according to the works contained in the books, because their name is not in the book of life. And death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians tells us, and every time I give a funeral service, I always bring that out. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is, anybody know? Death. I heard it. So that's good. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. And that's a wonderful promise for us. Here's a chart as well. I can send this along. Anybody asks for it. Just to show you the book of life. Because of the book of life, their name's not there. They stand before the great white throne. And they are judged according to the books. Things in the book. And then into the lake of fire. It's a solemn, serious, sober truth that we all must face up to and realize. If we've not trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, we need to trust Him today. Today is the day of salvation. And we have others that we need to talk about that as well. Okay, the last thing here, it'll be the eternal state. And these are the return to the conditions. Our brother and I were talking about this earlier. The return to the conditions of Eden, the land of no more. I do a lot of funeral services in my area for some reason. And I always like to refer to it as the land of no more. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, all those things, the land of no more. I just had two funerals just recently. And I love these verses. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The nations have been deceived by the deceiver who deceives the nations, Satan. And so there is leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there is no more curse at that point. There's no serpent with the dust for his food. There's no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. It's Emmanuel's land, right, as we were saying. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's in his name and his shall be in their foreheads. What Antichrist tried to replicate, he knew these things. And so there is the duplication, the attempt to imitate, I should say, the things of God. John saw the holy city. He saw all those things when he was in Patmos. God gave a revelation to him, one big, long revelation, the book of Revelation. And he was there, the apocalypse. And he was seeing what the city might look like. Maybe that's what part of that looks like in the millennial kingdom of Christ. But we know this, that it says, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. There's a description. The dimensions are given to it. It's 1,400 miles square. This is the millennial kingdom temple area. But 1,400 miles up and wide and deep. That's pretty big. So it covers a lot of people. Someone has done the calculation of this and said, even if you give a large area for one person, it would cover 20 billion people, and that would cover just a part of that 1,400 square cube city, four squares, some have referred to it. So it's a great reminder to us, a wonderful prospect of heaven. What a day of rejoicing it'll be. There's a lot of people that you know that are in heaven. They're registered in heaven. You're going to see them if you know the Lord Jesus. I could go all afternoon on this one because I love talking about it. I said to somebody the other day, they said, I told them, it's going to sound really weird, but I love going to funerals. Funerals of those who know the Lord, who live the life for Christ. What an affirmation. Standing there, singing the songs and hearing the verses and being encouraged. It's payday. It's affirmation for all the things that we've read about in the Scriptures. As tough as it is, as bittersweet as the experience is when we say goodbye to loved ones. I've gone through many, many funerals. It's still wonderful to hear the affirmation of the things of Christ. And that's what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. So we trust that this flyby series here, five messages, and I still feel like I'm going to be, my feet are going to be running in my sleep like a dog, I think, tonight. But a lot of material. But I trust that the handouts and the charts and the other things are helpful. By the way, I have a website called knowtheword.com, knowtheword.com. I'll put these messages, you'll have them here anyway, but I'll probably put the charts, examples of the charts on those in the next couple weeks or so. So you're welcome to go to that website. There's messages there. as well as articles and other things that might be help in your walk with Christ. Thank you for having me for the weekend. Appreciate it very much. I'll be around afterwards if you have more questions. Thanks for your patience for staying just a little bit longer. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the fellowship of believers, the enjoyment that we can have opening your word and finding things old and new in the scriptures. We pray, Father, that we might always be thankful and appreciative of these things. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who have a real desire to tell others about the things of Christ, that we would be knowledgeable of your word. And as the scriptures tell us, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to have a real handle, lay hold of eternal life, the things of scripture, that we might be able to share them with confidence and real conviction as we talk with fellow Christians to encourage and challenge them, even challenge and encourage us as we read the word, but also to warn every man, everyone who's outside of Christ, of the important truths of things to come. And so we pray that you'd make us wise to these things, help us to take advantage of the full opportunities that you give us, so it might be pleasing to you. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for the assembly here. We pray that you bless them and encourage them as they seek to serve you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.